So today we're going to continue our series on Revelation. About a month ago, Lois and I were on holiday in Fiji. And it gave me the opportunity to start preparing for this sermon. We had, as members of staff, we have a list. And it tells us what we're going to preach on each Sunday. So when Ian stood up on my first day back and claimed that Matt had sent him a hospital pass because he had to cover Revelation 6 to 19, I thought, great, mate, you just threw me under the bus because that's what I was meant to be preaching on. So as we discussed it afterwards, myself and Matt, he said, well, you cover what Ian was meant to do. I thought, oh, that's okay. I know what Ian was going to preach. We asked Ian to preach on, and that'll be good. And Matt said, and try and cover some of Revelation 6 to 19 as well. And I thought, oh, that's a really, really big topic. So I hope none of you have got anything in the oven. So I've got something like, 13 chapters of Revelation and trying to explain how all of that goes together. So I reckon a three-hour sermon, something like that. I don't understand the laughter. Now you're worried, aren't you? So, anyway, I guess it'll teach me a lesson never to get too organized and start planning too early. But God's good. I think I can be able to use most of the material. What we asked Ian to cover when he came to speak to us, and he did it really, really well. And I think he spoke God's word for that day. Yeah, I just walked a little bit ahead of God maybe in trying to plan my sermon a bit too early. Is we asked Ian to try and give an overview of how different people approach Revelation. Revelation is a book that raises all sorts of questions, and different people come at it in different ways. Now, strangely enough, I'm not going to be able to cover all the different theories because there are far too many of them, nor am I going to be able to look at them in any great detail because we would be here for 3 hours if I attempted to do it. But there are four basic ways that different people approach the book of Revelation. In brief, they are historicists, preterists, futurists, and spiritualists or idealists. And I'm going to try and explain what each one means and look at some of the advantages and disadvantages of each one. So, when Ian approached Revelation, if you remember, he spoke about it being for the people that the book of Revelation was written for, the people who first received it. And speaking to Ian afterwards and reading a paper that he's actually written, one of the things became clear is he has a modern historicist point of view of looking at Revelation. So if we can look at the first diagram, I'm a great one for believing that diagrams help us to understand some things. They say a picture's worth a thousand words. And for the sake of us all, I hope that's the case today. So, basically the diagrams will look very similar to each other. We have the cross, which represents Jesus being in the world, and he died. And then afterwards, we have a period of time. Now, different groups call this period of different names, but an historicist would say it was the church age. And that is what we're living in the moment, is a church age, where the church is there, it's relevant, and it's available. And during this period of the church age, before Christ comes again, an historicist will believe that all the prophecies in the Bible, including the ones in Revelation, will be fulfilled. So every one of the prophecies in the Bible will be fulfilled before Jesus' second coming. The advantage of that, as Ian made very clear, is that the people who had received that letter would have understood it. They would have seen things fulfilled in their lifetime, which made Revelation real and relevant to them. The disadvantage with it is historicists don't agree about which prophecy was fulfilled when. See, as human beings, we have a tendency, and this has been throughout the church history, that we believe that we live very, very soon to Christ's return. We all see the world is getting worse. We see wars, we see earthquakes, we see famine, we see all sorts of disasters. And the church therefore recognizes that things are getting worse, so that must mean that Jesus' return is imminent. So you can imagine, if you are a historicist and you are living through the First World War, that would be a big thing to you. It would be important to you. It would be relevant to you. And when you turn to the book of Revelation, you could see some of those prophecies being fulfilled. Whoops. The problem with that is, as we know, Christ didn't return immediately after the First World War. There was a Second World War. And people looking at what was happening and the numbers of people dying and nuclear weapons being released and things like that thought, I can see it in Revelation. But we know that Christ didn't return immediately after the Second World War. So, although it has the strength of saying that the people who received this letter during the reign of Nero, etc., could have seen some of these prophecies fulfilled, its one problem is historicists, people cannot agree which prophecy was fulfilled when. Some would say 80% of the prophecies have been fulfilled. Others would say 60. Others would say 90. There is no real clear agreement. Indeed, some people who are historicists have tried to tamper and argue. Well, they spend a lot of time arguing about what's been fulfilled and hasn't. So that's one way of looking at Revelation, that it's a record of history, both gone and to come. The second system of understanding Revelation that I want to talk about is the preterists. Preterists, strange word. Preterist was the way people understood Revelation in the very early ages of the church. So the early church fathers, if you read their writings, they had a preterist point of view. Basically, preterists believe that all the prophecies contained in the Bible and Revelation chapters 4 through to 19 have already been fulfilled. It's all happened. Chapters 4 to 19 in the book of Revelation, everything has been dealt with. And they argue about what exact date that happened. But around 400 years after the death of Christ, they believe everything was fulfilled. It was all done and dusted. So in fact, what we're going to be reading later, all happened in the past, and a long time ago in the past. Advantages. The people who received the revelation that first time through would have been people who saw all those prophecies fulfilled. And if we read Revelation and read the whole of it and don't take all the prophecies out of place, very early in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, we see that it says all of these things must soon take place. And it closes in 22:10 with the words, "The time is near." So for a preterist, because it says those things must have happened just after the book of Revelation was written. Of course, it has problems with that belief. If what the preterists say is true, and everything was fulfilled in the first 400 years after Jesus' death, we need an explanation of what we're living through now. They call that a post-Revelation age. We're living in a time after Revelation. The problem with that is it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible that I read about. It's possible that God decided to keep that piece of information hidden for us. But the idea of living in a post-Revelation age doesn't really seem to be able to be justified by a scripture. Probably the most, moving on to the next one, so that's the preterist. We've done the historicist, the preterist. And the next one, and probably the most recent way of considering Revelation, is the futurist. Probably been around for the last 140, 150 years and has had a big sway. If you've ever read things like the Left Behind series, anyone? No. Or the Thief in the Night film, they are futurists. Basically, a futurist will say that at the moment we're living in a present, in a church age. And Revelation hasn't got anything to say to us about this age. But sometime in the future, there is going to be something called the rapture and the tribulation. So sometime in the future, Christ will return, and I agree 100% with that, and the church will be taken up to be with him in glory in something called the rapture. Then there will be a period of time called the tribulation. And all of the prophecies from chapters 4 to 19 are to be fulfilled during that time of tribulation. Positives from that view. Futurists have been really, really good at trying to link the Old Testament prophecies and New Testament prophecies together. They are really, really good at trying to see what God is doing now and how some of these prophecies might be fulfilled. The difficulty is, in their argument, the people who received Revelation read the first three chapters and thought, oh, that's good. And then the rest of Revelation wasn't really relevant to them. It was something for the future. Now, that might be the case. But if someone came into this church and gave a word of knowledge or prophecy, we're told that we should test it. And there are two ways of testing. First, does it agree with Scripture? Yes or no? And secondly, and importantly, does it happen? Now, how could the people of receiving that letter been able to work that out if they saw none of those prophecies being fulfilled in their own lifetime? Maybe that was God's plan, maybe it was a nature of faith. But I think it's a bit of a negative view or negative issue for the futurists. A positive and negative, if you like, is the futurists have really tried to put some flesh on the bones of Revelation. So let me give you an example. Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 to 10 reads as follows. and the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. So we have a snapshot of Revelation prophecy here. Now for some futurists, they have read that and they've come up with this image. Now, don't get me wrong, maybe what John saw was a helicopter. Most certainly that helicopter fulfills many of the descriptions there. Most certainly, I think a helicopter sounding like lots of horses pulling chariots and going to battle, that sounds right to me. I'm not sure if a helicopter's rotor blade at the back looks like a tail of a scorpion to me. Some of the American Air Force do paint pictures on the front of their aeroplanes, so they look like that. I'm not sure about the crown of gold. It looks like two guns crossed over to me. But that's what futurists do, and they're very, very good at it. So when they hear about the final battle, they see a nuclear war. Where they see other things, they see reality of things around us, things happening now. So when, for instance, Barack Obama became president of the United States, and he was popular around the world, people who are futurists started thinking, well, was Obama the Antichrist? Because he started to gain popularity around the world, and they thought he was going to be someone who would bring in a new whole world order. That is a physical representation that could be an answer to what John was writing. Other people will see a spiritual solution and might come up with an image like this. It looks strange to me. But as we've said when we've been studying Revelation throughout the weeks, that what John is doing is pulling back a curtain. And behind that curtain, he's showing us a spiritual reality. Mattis said it, Ian hinted at it, that this book of Revelation is going to happen in the real world. But what it is talking about isn't just the physical, he's talking about the spiritual as well. And we, as church, accept that the devil has minions called demons, and maybe John was actually seeing something a bit more like this, which has a spiritual representation in somehow of some spiritual battle which is going to coincide with a physical battle. The reality is we don't know. Futurists might have got it right as a helicopter. Maybe someone with a very inventive imagination who came up with this is right. Maybe it's somewhere in between. But futurists look for concrete, real examples of what these prophecies could be talking about. And there's a fourth way of looking at Revelation that I want to talk about, and that's one of a spiritualist or idealistic view of Revelation. They see Revelation as a series of pictures, a series of stories, which have been fulfilled throughout the centuries since Christ. So they see the stories, the prophecies, as examples of a spiritual battle that is occurring in our world between good and evil. And that is continually happening. We're walking around in that loop continually. And those battles might be ones of physical nature, so the Second World War or the First World War. They might be economic, so they might see a battle against communism as a fight against good and evil. They might choose capitalism. They might choose the fearsome five, which he introduced us to. There are all sorts of things which have gone out throughout the centuries which might pick up on that view of fighting between good and evil. Its strength for me is they see Revelation not purely as a physical, but also as a spiritual. The difficulty with a spiritualist idealist view, from my point of view, is they do not perceive any physical interpretation to these prophecies. So the idea of Christ coming again in power and glory is one that they can't accept. They would instead prefer to see Christ coming again as a figurative way of saying the church will expand, it will grow, and eventually the whole world will become Christians like everyone, and then we will have got back to the way the world should be. Four pictures of how we look at Revelation. I hope it's helped a bit. If you've been part of a life group, maybe you've already tackled that, or maybe you'll tackle it this week, I don't know. It's a starting point. I've given really, really simple explanations for things which are quite complicated. If you want to know more, drop me an email and I'll fire some more information back to you. It's important that you recognise as a church that we do not say you have all got to think this. There are different ways of approaching Revelation, and it's for you to read Scripture and for you to make the decision. I think some are better than others, and some are worse than others, but all have something to offer in our understanding. But saying all this, if we just stop the story there, some of you have been bored silly. Some of you have thought it maybe a bit interesting. Maybe some of you it's helped to put a skeleton around your belief system. But if we stop there, we miss something. Revelation has a purpose. And if we ignore that and just get stuck into trying to pick apart all of these prophecies, if we spend all our time trying to work out when Christ will return, we miss the point of Revelation. I'm going to read chapter 6 of Revelation and use that as a starting point to try and explain why it's important to us. So, Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. His rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. to him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice say among the four living creatures, saying, "£2 of wheat for a day's wages, and £6 of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. He was given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. We'll leave the reading of Revelation there. First, let's look at the first seal. So, we read in those first few verses, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals," the first one that is, "and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." I hope this helps. We've looked at four different ways of interpreting Revelation. The first we looked at from an historicist point of view. So if they were going to interpret what that first seal would mean, they have lots of different theories. Some would look at it as a time of peace during the time of, well, there haven't been lots of times of peace in the world, but there have been significant periods of 40 or 50 years. Some historicists see it as the death of Christ, the fact that now Christ was the conqueror riding on the white horse. Some have looked at characters like Vespasian, just after a revolt of the Jews in the Roman Empire. Others have looked at the death of Domitian, and Nerva's rise to power in the year 96 AD. You can see with the historicist point of view, they look for places in history where they can see that prophecy fulfilled. But because they've got 2,000 years of history to look at, most of them have got very, very different points of view. The only thing they believe is it's got to follow in logical order. So, the first seal being opened needs to be around the early part of history for most of them. The preterists believe that that first seal must have been fulfilled sometime during the first 350 years or so after Christ's death. Some of them will point to a king of the Corinthians who slaughtered a lot of Jews in Babylon. Or some will see the first horseman as being symbolic of the Roman Empire, with Nero as the Antichrist. Futurists, well, they don't know really because they're looking into the future. Some of them, the Antichrist will be the head of a new Roman Empire. Some have believed it's got something to do with the EU. And the spiritualists, well, they don't really believe that this has got a real representation. They just see the rider as a symbol of progress of the church, the one of the conquering Christ. So that puts some flesh on the bones. But if we read Revelation 6, it leaves us with something else as well. the last few verses I read. So chapter 6, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Revelation, as Ian said to us so rightly, is about the victory of Christ. And that's important. But in that victory, there is also judgment. I know that isn't politically correct. We're told by society that we can live to our own rules. It doesn't matter what we believe as long as we're true to ourselves. Revelation, however, teaches something significantly different. Revelation teaches that Christ will return. He has the win. But there is going to be a period of time where God is going to let loose on this earth a period of judgment. In this case, that horseman has the power to kill 25% of the earth's population. That doesn't sound very like the loving Jesus that we know and sing about all the time. It doesn't necessarily sound like the God of mercy, the God of love, our friend Jesus, our brother. But Revelation teaches that there is judgment coming. There is a price to pay. Just because we as human beings cannot perfectly love and perfectly judge doesn't mean that our God can't. He isn't a human being. He's God. He can be perfectly loving. He can judge perfectly. He can punish perfectly and still love perfectly. It isn't a picture of God that we're used to having. As a church, we tend to exaggerate and praise and focus on Jesus, our loving God, and he is all of that, and that is right. But we do the Bible a disservice if we don't look at other aspects of our God. That he is a holy, he is a righteous God. And at some time in the future, all of us are going to be judged. He's going to judge all of us. And it won't matter what we say. It won't matter what we think, all the good we've done. There is only one way that we can be sure of a future with our Lord. And that only one way is by being a follower of Christ. So I have two challenges for you. For some of you here, you come to church week in, week out. You enjoy our community. You enjoy the worship, the love, the community, and we love having you here. But this morning, for maybe some of you, it's a time of choice. You're at a crossroads. What are you going to do? Because you can carry on living the best moral life that you can live. You'll never be perfect, but you can do a really, really good job at it. but in the end it's going to be wasted. Because there's only one thing you need to do to be sure of an eternity with our Lord, an eternity in heaven. And that's accept Him and follow Him. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to get your life right enough. All He wants you to do is accept Him as Lord, as Saviour. The good news is He'll help you sort your life out afterwards. But He'll accept you as you are. So delaying it until you're good enough, well enough, right enough, waste of time. I beg of you, don't leave this service without choosing Christ. Because while Christ offers eternity in heaven, the reality is there is a hell as well. And again, I know that isn't politically correct, maybe, but the Bible talks to a hell, so I believe in it. If you want to argue with me later, I'm quite happy to have that debate. For some of you, it's time to choose. I hope you get lots of other opportunities to choose, but I don't know when Christ is returning. I don't know how many years you have left on this earth. Lois and I had the disquieting news of someone who we know vaguely, not well. She went on a car drive about 14, 15 days ago. Lovely lady, kind lady, and something else hit her. She is now dead. I don't know where she was with God. We don't know when our time is up. Don't delay the choice. For the rest of us, those who are followers of Christ, what does Revelation mean to us? Yes, it means we have the promise of eternity. Yes, Christ wins. But what on earth are we doing about the people around us? I speak to myself as well as I speak to you. I've been praying for my family for over 30 years. Not one of them has come to Christ. That's their choice in the end. But are we serious, really, really serious about telling our friends and family about Jesus? Because if there's one thing that Revelation should strike home to us as Christians, Christ is coming again and He will judge the living and dead. And that means that for some and our friends and family, an eternity of hell. And if that doesn't shock us into action, if that doesn't make us want to get up and do something about it, if that doesn't make us want to reevaluate our priorities, I'm really pleased for you because you've got it right. And I'm sure some of you have. But for some of us here, Revelation is a wake-up call. It's a time of choosing. Are we going to take the Great Commission seriously? Are we willing to be mocked? Heck, we don't know what tribulation is. We aren't being persecuted. So someone calls you a name, so what? It hurts, I know. But in the big scheme of things, we have heaven and we have hell. There is no other choice. And surely revelation should force us, encourage us to do something about it. I really didn't want to give that end part of that message. God had to really get hold of me and force me, because it isn't in my character to give black and white decisions and to almost get angry and passionate about these things. I find it uncomfortable. But this is serious stuff. It needs to be treated with some seriousness. Eternity is a long, long, long time. And there are choices to be made. Let's pray. Father, for some of us in this room, it's a time of choice. We've come to this crossroads maybe many times. And once before us, we have the choice. We have the choice of whether we will be followers of Christ or we will follow our own way. I pray, Father, for those who are in need, that you would reach out to them. Encourage them, strengthen them to be followers of you. For the rest of us, Father, give us your passion for the lost. Help us to be real with people. Give us the sensitivity of spirit. But also, Father, give us the passion for your good news. Encourage us in our prayer lives and encourage us in the way we live our lives, that we might be salt and light. As always, if you want to pray with someone, I, Lois, there are other people around you who'll be happy to pray with you. Don't, if God's talking to you today, please, I beg of you, don't leave this place without doing business with him. In Jesus' name, amen.